I want to invite you to take up your copies of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Some of you will give me a hard time about preaching through one or two verses at a time. You're going to be surprised today. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. As of Wednesday morning, I thought that we might take 3 weeks to get through this passage. But as I dwelt further on it, I came to the conclusion that it would be best handled in one big chunk. And here's the reason. This is a really hard passage. I don't know if any of you read ahead, just wondered, what is John going to do here? Do you remember Peter saying that some of Paul's letters contain things that are hard to understand? This is one of those. It's probably the one. And I say that, and I echo the Australian New Testament scholar and commentator, a man named Leon Morris. Morris said that this passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of the Pauline writings. So out of all of Paul's letters, everything he wrote in the New Testament, Morris is saying that this is probably the most unclear and the hardest one to understand. You see why I don't want to spend 3 weeks here. Morris continues, "And the many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to extravagant speculations." Maybe you've heard some of those over the years. There will be none of them this morning. That is my goal and commitment to you. And I'm sorry if some of you are going to be disappointed. I'm not going to tell you that the man of lawlessness is Elon Musk or someone else you've seen on the news. We're going to keep it vanilla, no speculations, and we're going to focus on what we know. Now, in his statement, Leon Morris mentioned the many gaps in our knowledge. Here's what he's talking about. In our passage, Paul is going to say things like, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" What exactly did you tell them, Paul? They know, but we don't. Paul will later say, "You know what is restraining the man of lawlessness now." You know, because presumably they talked about it. Sadly for us, Paul's teaching in Thessalonica was not recorded and posted on the internet or written down. They had talked about these things before and these people before, but it was not written down. And so we have gaps in our passage. We only have Paul's letters. And this is why it's so hard. This is why so many extravagant speculations have sprung up over the years. And so what we're going to do this morning is to focus on what we do know and what we can say without speculating extravagantly. Okay? And I'm going to do that in 6 points. Number one. What we know about the subject of the passage. Number two, what we know about Paul's goal in writing this. Number three, what we know about the rebellion. Number four, what we know about the man of lawlessness. Number five, what we know about the sovereignty of God. And number six, what we need to know going forward as Christians. In my study this week, I decided, let's just focus on what we know and do this in one sermon. It would be way better than drawing this out over 3 weeks. And we'll do that in a moment, but first let's pray together. Father, through your word and the work of the Spirit, give to your people a love for and a belief in the truth, that they would find pleasure in righteousness that they would hope for the appearance of Christ and that they would persevere to the end and be saved. As the preacher, I pray that you keep me faithful to the teachings of Christ and the doctrine of the apostles and undefiled religion, so that none hearing my voice would be deceived, and that you would be glorified. This I ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We're going to keep it simple and vanilla and focus on what we know and what we can say. Point number one, what do we know about the subject of this passage? Very simply, while Paul was away, some false teaching had come into this church which said that the Lord Jesus had returned. It would be like someone saying, didn't you know? Jesus came back this past Tuesday. I guess you missed it. Paul is addressing false teaching about the return of Christ, and this was not rare. We know that something similar happened in Ephesus, because Paul will write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and say, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, are saying that the resurrection has already happened and they are upsetting the faith of some. You've got two false teachers who have swerved from the truth and they are saying that the resurrection has happened and the faith of some believers is being upset. I'm just imagining what they might say. Jesus is here, Ephesians. Didn't you know? The resurrection has occurred. Oh, you haven't seen Nana and Pawpaw yet? Yikes, I would hate to be them. Something similar was happening in Thessalonica. And it's still alive today. G.K. Chesterton once said that there are no new heresies. Man is not that creative. And he's right. There are no new heresies. They are just rebranded and repackaged. There is a small group, thankfully, of people here in Corinth that teach that Jesus Christ returned on October the 1st of 1914. And you will pass their building if you go east on Highway 72. And you'll see a sign in the front yard that says Jehovah's Witnesses. There are others. I don't know of any in Corinth. But they call themselves full preterists. And they believe that all biblical prophecies, including the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, everything was fulfilled 1,956 years ago when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 70 AD. Some people like them had come into Thessalonica, teaching their heresy, upsetting the believers. And here Paul intends to calm their fears by rightly teaching on the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him. That's the subject. And it leads us right into point number two, which is what we know about Paul's goal in writing this. What is Paul after? He wants to comfort and calm the church. He wants to reassure them that they have not missed the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and are being gathered together to Him. This false teaching has shaken them. It has alarmed them. Someone has tried to deceive them. And Paul wants to combat this so that the church would be firm in the faith and reassured that they had not missed the greatest future event in world history. In verse 2, we see Paul cover all his bases. He says, either by a spirit, which I read is probably a reference to prophecy, or a spoken word, which would be a sermon, or a letter seeming to be from us, that would be a forgery, a letter claiming to be from Paul. He says, if anything comes, regardless of the authority it claims, saying that Christ has already returned, it is false. Do not be deceived. Because, verse 3, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Paul's goal is to reassure them that they had not missed the last day. And here's how they'll know: the rebellion and the appearance of the man of lawlessness will precede the second coming of Christ. So I guess we need to think about the rebellion and the man of lawlessness. And again, remember that there are gaps in this letter. Remember, Paul had previously spoken of these things to them, but we don't have those transcripts. So we're going to focus on what we know and try not to make extravagant speculations. Point number three. What do we know about the rebellion? Clearly, it precedes the second coming of Christ. That's easy enough. The rebellion happens and then follows the day of the Lord. But what type of rebellion is it? Now, the Greek helps us here because the word that my Bible translates as rebellion is the Greek word apostasia, from which we get the word apostasy. What is apostasy? It is to turn away from the faith. It is to forsake, to leave, to fall away from Christianity. An apostate is not simply an unbeliever. It's someone who claimed the name of Christ, someone who participated in the local church, someone who was baptized and ate and drank at the Lord's table. It is someone who's a member of the covenant community, but later rejects it all and walks away. Got one example from history. It's the Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate, aptly named because he was raised as a Christian but publicly renounced the faith and returned to Roman paganism as emperor. So what's Paul telling them? The day of the Lord will not come until after the rebellion, after the great apostasy. So this won't be a civil war. This won't be a political revolution. It's something that will happen in the church. A time is coming when many who have professed faith in Christ will turn their backs on him and reject what they formerly believed. It is something that will happen in the halls of churches, not the halls of Congress. Who are these apostates? Verse 10 describes them as those who are perishing, meaning they have not been born again. They were never truly converted. In 1 John 2, we hear more about them. John will write, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Now, John's words bring up an important point, that if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Meaning, all those who are truly saved can never be lost. All those that the Father draws to Christ will be raised up on the last day. Every single one. Jesus himself will say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." It is remarkable how many people want to argue with Jesus and say, "No, it's possible for me to be snatched. I can snatch myself out of your hand." The good shepherd's sheep, no one can snatch them out of his hand. And so hear this, church. A sheep belonging to the good shepherd can never be lost and never become an apostate. You need to hear that. But as we see in parables, there are goats among the sheep. There are weeds among the wheat. There are sons of the kingdom and sons of the wicked one who will worship together. Most of us personally know or know of someone who has walked away from the faith and the truth that they once claimed and embraced. This rebellion is made up of such people. What does Paul say of them? Verse 10. They refused to love the truth and so be saved. Verse 11. They believe what is false. So false words, false signs, false wonders, and false worship. They're worshiping the creature instead of the creator. Verse 12. They did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness and are condemned. As those who follow the man of lawlessness, they too are lawless. They do what they see as right in their own eyes. They wish to be the captain of their own souls. They have their own truth and define what is right and wrong. They are lawless people who refuse to love the truth. They believe what is false. They take pleasure in unrighteousness and are condemned. Can we get more specific on this rebellion? Is it entirely future? Or is it seen throughout the church age and then there's this final climactic peak at the end of time? Or is it something that's happened in the past? Christians will disagree on that. Will this rebellion happen before or after the millennium mentioned in Revelation 20? Christians will disagree on that as well. Don't you wish we had Paul's sermons from Thessalonica recorded and posted on the internet? I'll come back to apostasy in a bit. But for now, let's just keep sticking to what we know. Move to point four. What do we know about the man of lawlessness? Let's do the same thing I was just doing. Is he an entirely future, single, literal, political dictator? Is he a recurring historical entity or symbol of evil that will be manifest in a final, literal figure at the very end? Or was he a historical first century figure, maybe a Roman emperor? Christians will disagree on that as well. I'm not settling it now. You know, church history has many examples that the church thought fit the description. In the early church, it was a Roman emperor. I mean, who could be more fitting than a Nero or a Caligula? I mean, later, once Rome was Christianized and then the barbarians, the Vandals come down out of the north and sack Rome. That's got to be them. Who's their leader? And then the Muslims conquered all the way across North Africa and into Spain and made it to the gates of Vienna. And everyone's like, it's here, it's here. Pre-Reformation, you had Christians who pointed at corrupt popes. That's the man of lawlessness. Post-Reformation, the Protestants pointed at the Pope. That is the man of lawlessness. And then the Roman Catholics returned the favor by pointing at Martin Luther and saying, no, that is the man of lawlessness. And of course, the speculation continues on today, which is why I'm ending it there. But what can we say? Again, as with the rebellion and the great apostasy, the coming of the man of lawlessness will precede the coming of Christ. It's clear in verse 3. What else do we know? Well, he is the man of lawlessness. So he is the chief rebel, the chief apostate. He is the embodiment of all lawlessness. It describes who he is and what he does. For example, verse 4 says that he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. I'm going to show my cards here. I've tried to be like, oh, Christians disagree on this. I'm laying my cards out for a moment. I don't think that Paul is referring to a literal temple in the city of Jerusalem in this verse. Because every other time Paul talks about the temple of God, who is he talking about? Every other time. The church. And this is timely for us in the summer of 2026 with the peace agreements that were recently signed between our country and Iran. I mean, there's been a lot of theological talk among those who are unhappy about those peace agreements in regards to Israel especially. Church, our hope is not in a new physical temple being erected on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The people of God are the temple of God. And we have Christ as our cornerstone. We don't need a temple. Christ has already made his once-for-all sacrifice for sin. We don't need another high priest. Christ is our great high priest and intercedes for us in heavenly places. I'm convinced he's not talking about a literal temple, but the church. So that means this rebellion will take place in the church. As one pastor said, this man will seek to usurp the place of Christ as king and head of the church and pervert and twist its teaching and cause a great apostasy. He will be a deceiver. He will set himself up in place of God and demand worship. He will be a counterfeit Christ. He will appear impressive and attractive and powerful by the signs and wonders that he does. And Paul says in verse 9 that it's all done by the activity and power of Satan. All this sounds terrible. That's scary. I thought Paul was writing to comfort the church. Where is the comfort? In three places. Number one, Paul calls him the son of destruction. See that at the end of verse 3. What is in that title? It is a title for a person who is destined for eternal damnation. That same title will be given to Judas Iscariot in John 17. And I don't think that makes them the same person. It just describes their same end. And what do we see of Judas's evil plan? It failed. He inadvertently accomplished the plan of God, the Savior going to the cross. And he failed because Christ rose from the grave and is alive today. So I take comfort in Paul calling him the son of destruction because he's telling us that this figure, whoever he is destined for damnation. He will be punished and his plan will fail and God's plan will be accomplished. It is the name Paul gives him. Here's another comfort. We'll come back to it in a second. I'll be short. The man of lawlessness is being restrained. He's on a leash. Someone is holding him back. Who is it? Ultimately, it's God Almighty. Whoever the person is, whoever the institution might be, they are simply acting as an instrument of God. The man of lawlessness is on a leash being held back until his God-appointed time to come on scene. Third and greatest comfort. And this is why I lost my voice after the first hymn. It hit me. I was singing about Lord Sabaoth, the God of heaven's armies, felling the prince of darkness by a single word, and I just sang too hard. Look at verse 8. After the leash is loosed, after he's free to wreak the havoc and wickedness that he desires to do in the church, the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth. We're all familiar with the plots in movies and books where it looks like the hero might lose. You know, he's hanging on by one hand, or he's stretching out his arm as far as it can go for a gun that is just out of reach. Everything is on the verge of being lost, but somehow the hero makes it happen, and the villain is defeated, and victory is snatched from the jaws of defeat. That is nothing like what Paul describes here. All King Jesus has to do is speak, and the villain of villains dies. The same one who silenced the storm and the wind and the waves by simply saying, "Peace, be still," will simply speak, and this man will die. He will be brought to nothing at the return of the true king. Y'all, do not let the guise of the gentle shepherd who takes children upon his lap, don't let that fool you. He is the same one who spoke the universe into existence, and that same voice in one breath will destroy his enemies and deliver his church. Be on guard, though, for this man. Be alert and resist him, but do not fear him. He who is in you, he who died for you, he who is reigning now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty is greater than he who is in the world. That's all you're getting on the man of lawlessness. Sorry. On to point five. What do we know about the sovereignty of God? Our God is on the throne, reigning and ruling over all, working all things to the good of those who love him. As R.C. said, there are no rogue or maverick molecules in the entire universe, and that means there are no rogue rebellions or maverick men of lawlessness running around. God is sovereign. As I already mentioned, we see that this man is being restrained. And again, whoever it is, whatever it is holding him back, it does show that there is someone higher, someone greater, who holds absolute sway. We see this explicitly in verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We need to look at this closely. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Verse 10. To deceive those who are perishing, the apostates, because they refused to believe the truth and be saved. Verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, verse 12, in order that all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see Paul's progression. The rebellious apostates are deceived by the man of lawlessness. Who is the mover and power behind the man of lawlessness? Satan. Let's dig a little deeper. Who is the mover and power behind Satan? God. And God is the one who sends them, what is it you see in verse 11? A strong delusion. So again, I just want to repeat this so that we're certain. Behind the great apostasy is the man of lawlessness. Behind the man of lawlessness is Satan. Behind Satan is God Almighty. Why? Paul tells us. It is an act of judgment. They did not believe the truth, but found pleasure in unrighteousness. It's as if God is saying, so you hate the truth and love what is false. You delight in wickedness. You would rather worship the creature rather than me. Have some more. Do exactly what you want. Here's what's going on in verse 11. The Lord is angered over the sin and rebellion and rejection of the truth seen in these people. He wills that judgment fall upon them. And so he is going to use both Satan and the man of lawlessness to accomplish his divine justice. We saw the same thing happen in 2 Samuel 24, didn't we? Remember all the way back? God is angry over Israel's sin. And so the Lord incited David against them, saying, go number the people. And then we flipped over to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, where we read that it was Satan who incited David to carry out that census. Then we ran to Dr. Davis for help. And he said that the Lord's wrath burns against Israel, and he is going to use David's sin as the vehicle of his wrath upon Israel. We see something similar in 1 Kings 22 with King Ahab. A lying spirit is solicited by God and given permission to go out and entice the wicked king so that he would die in battle. That same principle is happening here at the end of our passage. The Lord's wrath burns against those who refused to love the truth and who believed and worshiped what is false and who found pleasure in unrighteousness, in those who are lawless. And so he is going to use Satan and by proxy the man of lawlessness as the vehicle of his wrath upon these rebellious apostates. One sure thing we know of this passage is that our God is sovereign. And here we see the maxim that Martin Luther taught, that even the devil is God's devil. Even the devil is God's devil. Satan's power and deception and malice are ultimately restrained and allowed only to do the things that accomplish the purpose and plan of God Almighty. To repurpose a line from J.R.R. Tolkien, in all that Satan attempts, he shall prove to be the instrument of God in the devising of things more wonderful which he himself has not imagined. Church, be comforted that our God is sovereign. Be comforted that the devil is his devil. Be comforted that evil will be judged. Be comforted that no calamity, no persecution, no sorrow, no darkness, no rebellion, no man of lawlessness can derail the plan of God. And that the Lord Jesus will return and gather together to himself all those who love him. This leads to point six. What we need to know going forward as Christians. Don't be surprised or give up hope or think the church is doomed if you see a large amount of people walk out of the doors and turn their back on Jesus. Don't let it shake your faith. Paul has said it would happen before the end. In that same vein, don't be surprised if you see a leader in the church become larger than life and become worshiped by his people. Paul has given you a heads up that that will come. Instead of being alarmed or shaken, be on guard. Guard against lawlessness and apostasy. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will become lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Y'all, don't be surprised when you meet lawless people, and don't be shaken or alarmed when you see lawlessness at work. And even more than being on guard, actively pray for and seek the inverse of lawlessness. The apostates forgot what was taught in the church and are deceived by false teaching. So, church, remember what you've been taught. When you encounter some unsettling new idea, always go back to the Word of God. The apostates worship the lawless man. So, church, worship only the living and true God. The lawless one comes by the activity and power of Satan. So, church, plead for the activity and power of the Spirit. to come and fill you and produce in you godliness. The apostates refused to love and believe the truth. So church, pray for an ever-increasing love for and belief in the truth. Apostates find pleasure in unrighteousness. So church, pray, pray, pray that you would find pleasure and satisfaction and joy in holiness. More than simply being on guard, actively pray for and seek after those things that are opposite from what we see in this passage. You know, apostasy is something that I think is very gradual. Very rarely does someone just go cold turkey from Christianity. I want you to imagine that you're down at the beach on vacation, you want to relax, and you've got one of those old school rectangular floaties. You just imagine taking a nap on it. And so you walk out beyond the waves, beyond where the waves are breaking. You climb up on your floaty, you lay back, and the sun feels so good, and the sound of the waves and that gentle rocking just puts you right to sleep. And then you wake up, and you're miles out to sea and can't even see the shore. That's how apostasy happens. A person drifts little by little. They get spiritually sleepy. And then they open their eyes and realize they're miles out to sea and they're helpless and in great danger. And if apostasy scares you, pray that you would stay sober and awake. Pray that the Lord would keep you and never let you go. Pray that your great hope would be in the return of King Jesus and you're being gathered together to him. I mean, the scripture tells us that God's will for his people is their holiness and their salvation. So pray for it. Just a moment. I'm almost finished. In just a moment, we'll end by singing, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." And I picked it for a purpose, particularly verse 3. It reads, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee." I once read a powerful statement that the Canadian D.A. Carson made on this hymn. He said, quote, "I do not know how many times I have sung the words, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. But I mean them. I would rather die than end up unfaithful to my wife. I would rather die than deny by a profligate life what I have taught in my books. I would rather die than deny or disown the gospel. There are worse things than dying," end quote. Would you agree that there are worse things than dying? Now, apostasy is scary, and it is something we should be very serious about. It's something we should guard against. So I want to end with this hymn, in the hope that you'll take the words that we're about to sing that were written in the 12th century by Bernard of Clairvaux and make them your own. "O make me thine forever, Lord Jesus, dearest friend, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee." For those who make that prayer the honest and great desire of their heart, for those who look to the sacred head that was wounded for them, they can rest assured that when the Lord does return, they will be gathered together to him. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, through your Son and by your Spirit, sustain and keep and sanctify your people so that on the last day not one would be lost and all would be gathered to Christ. And so shine like the sun in your kingdom. This I ask by the power and working of Jesus Christ. Amen.